Well, we've come to the end of our study in 1 Thessalonians. And we've got a passage today which in some ways I think seems quite daunting. I counted up earlier on and there are no less than 20 commands that Paul gives the Thessalonians as he ends off this letter of his. But before we come to those, let's try and get some sort of perspective on where he's going and where we might be going. The head of McDonald's was interviewed. When I say the head, I'm not exactly sure of his position. I think he was somewhere high up in the McDonald's organization anyway. And he said this, "I believe in God, my family, and McDonald's. And every morning when I arrive at the office, I reverse the order." Very telling comment, very honest of him to admit that. And I guess he showed in it what makes him tick, what he lives for. It's very revealing to reflect through this letter on what makes Paul tick and what he lives for. And throughout this letter, there seem to be two firm beliefs he holds, two perspectives which dominate his thinking throughout. And they're these, the presence of God and the coming of Christ. He lives the whole of his life consciously before the watching gaze of his heavenly Father, God in heaven, and also the whole of it in view of the return of Christ one day. And there's much in this letter about Jesus coming back. The world is ending. It's not going to carry on as it is. Jesus will return to wrap it up. And we see both things come together there in verse 23. In Paul's prayer, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." Well, obviously, as soon as you pray, you're showing your awareness of the presence of God. But then his prayer is that they may be, their whole spirit, soul and body, may be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he prays in light of the coming of Christ. But it's not just here, it's elsewhere in the letter too. And we find many references to things happening before God's gaze or in light of Christ's return. But there are two other instances where both come together very clearly. There's his prayer in chapter 3, verse 13. "May God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones," the presence of God, and the coming of Christ again. And then also back in chapter 1, where he speaks of what change came over the Thessalonians when they first believed. So chapter 1, verse 9, it is told how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So Christian conversion is turning to God, becoming aware of God's presence, and waiting for his Son from heaven, waiting for the coming of Christ. And what is obvious from the way Paul writes is that not only does Christian life begin there, but the whole of it is then lived out with those two things in focus. Well, that may have helped to give us some perspective on Paul's writing in this letter and this passage we're looking at together now. It certainly influences Paul's praying in chapter 5. Because in the light of God's presence and the coming of Christ, what does he pray for? He prays for the holiness of the Thessalonian Christians. He does it in two ways, really. He prays that they will be sanctified and that they will be blameless when Christ returns. And what he seems to be doing here is praying for what he's asking of them. There's this lovely balance in Paul, isn't there? He asks the people to do something, and then he prays to God that God will do it in them. So he doesn't rely on them to work it in themselves. He asks them to do it, and prays that God will work it in them. And so I take that what we have in the rest of these verses are what the holiness means in practice. It's not that these are the instructions he leaves them with, and I want you to be holy as well. That is the way their holiness will work out in their day-to-day lives, from verses 12 to 28. And as we look down this list, it's obvious, isn't it, that Christian holiness is not something that's removed from this world. There is this idea in many religions of, you know, a figure, the holy man, who is somehow removed from society. Maybe he lives on top of a pole or in a cave or something like that. Christian holiness is not like that. It's lived out in the world, in everyday relationships, and the sort of things that we see in these verses. And it all has to do with people and the way of relating rightly to them. We won't go through each of the 20 commands by number. I will be here the rest of the afternoon if we did that. They do seem to fall into a number of groups, though. First of all, there's living with leaders in verses 12 and 13, how you cope with people in authority over you in the Christian life. Then there's living with one another in the church, other Christians. That's verses 14 and 15. Then there's, it's not quite the right title, but maybe living with myself, 16 to 18, the sort of the personal Christian life. Then there's another group of instructions, 19 to 22, which I think rather inaccurately called living with the Spirit, and sort of spiritual matters there. And all these different areas, Paul works out what it means to be holy. Well, let's not look at each one of those. Let's start with living with other Christians there in verses 14 and 15. In each of these different areas, there are a number of surprises that come as we study the verses. And there's something slightly surprising, I think, in these verses also. This section 14 to 15 is primarily addressed to Christians and to how they treat other Christians. It doesn't stop there because of the end of verse 15, that they are to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So it goes beyond the Christian community, but its primary focus is there. What is slightly surprising here, I think, is that after telling us about the leaders in verse 12, who are those who admonish the people in the congregation, that is, who warn them and maybe even rebuke them, he then says that it's the job of everybody. So in verse 14, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. We might think that was just the job of the leaders, particularly when it comes to warning people. But that's not Paul's view of the Christian church. It is the job of every Christian believer to do these things, to take part in it. So in the Christian church, if ever somebody's tempted to say, why isn't somebody doing something about X? X being a person with a particular problem or difficulty or maybe just a weakness in the Christian life. Well, the answer to that question, why isn't somebody doing something about X, is always this. Why isn't that somebody you? Why aren't you doing something about it? Because we're responsible one to another in the Christian family. And there are different types of people in the Christian family, aren't there? Here are just three of them. There's the idle, the timid, and the weak. That doesn't cover everybody. I mean, it doesn't mean that everybody here is either idle, timid, or weak. But there are those types of people in the Christian family. And they need treating in different ways. It's quite obvious, really. The idle person is, it has this idea of being, it's like the word is used of a soldier being out of rank. So it's somebody who isn't doing his or her part and is somehow broken step with the rest of the church family. It could be that in the context of Thessalonians, that they're idle, not working, because they've got a wrong view of the coming of Jesus. And they kind of packed up tools and just sitting around waiting for him to return. Then there are the timid, those who you're just fearful for one reason or another. It could be that they're those who've lost loved ones. There is a problem in Thessalonians, isn't there, with those who've recently died and what's going to happen to them. The timid could be those who've lost loved ones and are wondering what's happened to them, and they're weak in faith because of it. Then there are the weak, and they could be those who, as in chapter 4, were struggling with sexual morality and found they kept falling. And Paul's saying, look, with these different people, you treat them in different ways in order to hold on to them in the Christian church. If you've ever tried to cross a fast-flowing stream, you'll know how easy it is to get swept away. And the idea maybe is something like that, that unless we hold on to our brothers and sisters, they may easily be swept away in the sort of current of worldliness today, as I very nearly was crossing a stream in Scotland, had I not been roped to a tree with my brother holding on to the other end. So the Christian church is a family. That's why I think he uses this word brothers so often. It's like a human family. The relationships are to be like that. And like a family, there is a place for the weak and the timid and the idle. It's not a kind of society for the strong people. We don't throw out the people who don't quite fit the mould or whatever. Unlike, for instance, a business organisation. And many of you will know in your businesses that if somebody isn't pulling their weight, they'll be out. Or in a sports team. You know, if you can't make training on Wednesday night or whatever it is, you won't play on Saturday. And at the national level, so much greater than that. It's very unlike that in the Christian church. And not surprisingly, because God has taken pity on us, so we too should take pity on one another. And again, that's shown in the patience. Be patient with everyone. God has shown enormous patience with us and still does in the Christian life. I mean, how agonizing it must be for him watching the slowness with which we change. Well, if he's that patient with us, so we are to be with one another. I see that a new film of the Three Musketeers has just come out. I can't wait to see it. I love all that sort of swashbuckling stuff. I don't know if it's any good at all, but I just love the sort of the hats and the swords and the horses and everything. But you'll know the motto of the Three Musketeers, won't you? All for one and one for all. Well, that's not a bad motto for the Christian church, actually. That if one is weak or timid or idle, then we're all for them, trying to hold them back in. And also, it's one for all, because each one of us is for the church as a whole, for the rest. And that seems to be the idea, kind of mutual responsibility and concern. So if somebody else in the congregation is slipping up or struggling, it is my responsibility. And then there's verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Well, this is one of those verses we'd rather take for granted in the Christian life. We assume that that's what Christian living is about. It's just when we try to do it in practice, it seems so very terribly hard to do it. And we just need to remember that this is what we are to do. It's not just not doing the wrong either. It's nice to think that if we just kept a clean sheet, we'd be all right. But no, we're positively to pursue kindness, doing clean things for each other, kind things. When I was at college, I was in the hockey team, and I was a defender. And if you're in defence in the team, the main job, obviously, is to stop the other team from scoring. And we were actually quite good at our job in one particular season, and not very many people did score. But actually, you could never win anything just by stopping other people scoring. You had to score as well. And it's almost like that here. Paul's saying, look, don't just keep a clean sheet. Score some goals as well. Go and do those acts of kindness for one another. So that's living with other Christians and some of the things that means. Holiness in practice. Maybe we can look now for a few moments at the fourth group of commands there in verses 19 to 22. By the way, just worth dwelling on 16 to 18, maybe. One commentator rather delightfully calls these the standing orders of the gospel. You know what standing orders are, don't you? That in the army and Air Force and so on, there'll be different types of orders. There are standing orders which stand for all time. And then there are the orders for the day. And so they will change from day to day, depending on who's doing what. The standing orders are the things that stand throughout. You know, things like keeping your bed made and your buttons polished and your shoes shined or whatever it is. And so these are standing orders for the Christian life, to be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. But let's look at 19 to 22, and I couldn't think of a better title. I've just called it Living with the Spirit. Because he starts with a general command, don't put out the Spirit's fire, and then goes on to work that out in particular by saying, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, there's some debate today about prophecy and the nature of it. Just what does it mean? What is prophecy today? And I'm not sure we'll come to a definite answer from these verses, but I think there are some important clues, and there are two surprises about what Paul says. And the first is that superficially it looks as if he's saying, don't put out the Spirit's fire, don't treat prophecies with contempt. So the way to honour the Spirit is to listen to prophecies. That's superficially what it looks like. And the NIV hasn't helped us here because it's left out a word at the beginning of verse 21. What it should say is, don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything. They left out a very important but. And so the first surprise is this, that it's as spiritual to test everything as it is not to treat prophecies with contempt. And so both go together. By the way, I remember being at a conference when somebody came up to the front to read the Bible passage for the meeting. And they said the passage for this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. And we all flicked through our Bibles, and before most of us had got there, he read it. Test everything. Here ends the reading. And he went and sat down. And before most of us even had found it, he'd finished and gone. And we had a whole meeting on those two words. It's quite good, actually. But the point here is very good, isn't it? Because two alternatives are both ruled out. Both an uncritical acceptance, just accepting everything we hear that claims to be from God without even thinking about it. Because Paul says, test it. And not only test it, but in verse 22, avoid every kind of evil. You know, avoid the things which aren't from God. And I take it that applies to prophecy in the first instance in this context. So uncritical acceptance is out on one extreme, but on the other extreme is an outright rejection, because he says don't treat them with contempt and hold on to the good in verse 21. And actually it's quite difficult to do that. It's much easier just to outright reject what we hear or to uncritically accept it. On the other hand, I mean, I myself sort of fall into that temptation quite naturally. I mean, basically, theologians are either goodies or baddies. It's quite easy just to rule them in or out on that score. Or if I hear a talk, I very easily think it's either brilliant, in which case I won't hear anybody speak a bad word against it, or it's appalling, and I won't hear anybody speak a good word in defense. But Paul says you can't take either of those lines. Don't treat them with contempt, but test everything. Well, how might that help us understand what prophecy is? Well, I think the first thing we must say is that it can't be the same as Old Testament prophecy. Prophecy in the New Testament can't be the same as the Old Testament prophets. And that's because Paul would never have dreamed of saying, test Jeremiah, test Isaiah. There's no question of putting them to the test. They always spoke the word of God. So it is a lesser authority, whatever it is. Can't be of the same nature as that. Then there's another surprise as well, and that comes in verse 27. You see, he's told them to test prophecies. And then in verse 27, he says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So they're to test prophecies, but they're not to test Paul's letter. They're just to read it and accept it. And in fact, he gives them a very strong injunction. I charge you before the Lord to have it read. So that, I think, tells us also that prophecy, whatever it is of a lesser authority than what the New Testament apostles say. And that, for us, I think, means that the authority of the Scriptures is higher than that of prophecy. So that leaves, I think, saying that prophecy is something like this, that it's some sort of inspired word from the Lord, or thing that we may think God may be saying, but that we can't be absolutely certain and be sure. So it's not right to stand up and say, this is the word of the Lord, and then to say what I think, because that claims too much for it. Not only that, but it puts the hearers under guilt. And it also prevents any discussion, because if what I'm saying is from God, then actually you can't argue with it. So we ought to beware that sort of language, I think. It could simply be that somebody who says, I think we should do this or that. I don't see why that couldn't be prophecy if it's being directed by the Spirit. So Paul says, don't disallow it, but test it and weigh it up. Hold to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Well, we haven't looked through the whole list, but maybe we ought to come back to where we started and just ask what it is that makes us tick and what drives us. For Paul, it does seem to be these two things: the presence of God. So he's all the time thinking, what does God think of me and what I'm doing? And what's astonishing is that he's so often able to say that I'm in the clear with God and that I've got a clean conscience before him. The presence of God and the coming of Christ. As if he's always thinking, what will Christ say when he returns? How will he view what I'm doing and saying and thinking? And not least does that apply to the way we pray. We've had two of Paul's prayers in this letter. And how different Paul's prayers are from many of ours. What do our prayers focus on? Well, I don't know your praying, but my praying is so much centered on things like this, that for good health for myself and the family, for recovery from illness when we're sick, for safety on the road when we're traveling, for a good job for a friend who's out of work, for success in exams for younger people who are struggling with those, for the emotional and physical needs of our children, for the success in a mortgage application, maybe for somebody else. I think we have to ask quite straight out of ourselves, how much do our prayers and what we ask for have to do with the presence of God and the coming of Christ? Or are they really irrelevant to what we're asking for? For Paul, they're not. Because his prayer is quite clear, it's for holiness. Because God is watching and Christ is coming. Well, let's pray for ourselves, shall we, in the words of that prayer in verse 23. Let's pray. So may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify us through and through. May our whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, amen.